Thank you, Bill. Bill, I invented a term a long time ago. Betsy and I call it an ussie. We call it an ussie. So that's what it is. Yeah, we don't do so. We do ussies. So anyway, there you go. Now, what a great reminder, and what a great thought this morning as we take communion together. We live in such a world that it's all about me, and it's not all about me. It's all about him, right? Yeah, so, you know, I'm old enough to remember when getting the mail was something special. You know, some of you aren't old enough to remember that, but there was a time when getting the mail was a pretty exciting thing. Ricky, go get the mail. And I was like, yay, I get to go get the mail. And I would set out from my, you know, suburban home down my suburban driveway thinking that I was on some great mission to go to that street side receptacle and see what the world was communicating with us. And I would get the mail, and I would think I was really something special, you know, that I was allowed to go get the mail, you know. As I've gotten older, going to the mailbox is pretty much a humdrum. I couldn't care less. It is not a surprise. In fact, I think we even did this last night. It'll be 10 o'clock at night, and I'll look around and say, did we get the mail today? And we're like, I don't know. Who cares? You know, who cares about the mail anymore, right? Our mailbox today is a repository of ads that I never look at. Medical statements that I can get online, and then offers to buy my house. That's all we get in the mail hardly ever anymore. But that still to say, receiving a letter in the mail is still often a special thing. Receiving a letter in the mail. A letter is different from the usual junk mail, right? Now, a letter could be negative. I mean, if you have a letter and it says Department of the Treasury on, you're like, oh no, I don't want to get that letter, right? Or it could be, a letter could be something positive. It could be a note from a friend. It could be, you know, well wishes on your birthday. It could be an unexpected refund from the IRS, which we actually received a couple months ago. We received a significant unexpected refund from the IRS. And I was pretty doggone excited about it, but I said, well, let me be a little cautious here. And then we found out it was sent to us in error. The hardest mail I've ever had to put in a stamp on was putting that check back in the mail. Bye! That was really sad for me. But anyway, at Fairmount this year, our focus from the pulpit has been on the life and ministry of Jesus. From the first glimpse of Jesus in the very first opening pages of Genesis, all the way to the triumphant Jesus in the book of Revelation. We are a church that offers real hope for real people, and we know that real hope is found in Jesus. And so that's why this year everything we've talked about has been centered and focused on Jesus. In December, we'll obviously talk about the impact of the birth of Jesus on the entire world. But here in October, November, in this year of Jesus, we next focus on the letters that Jesus dictates to the church. The letters that Jesus sends the church are of top priority. Nothing is more important than what he has to say to us. A letter from your grandma is good. A letter with a tax refund is good. But a letter from Jesus is awesome. Recently, the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of William Crawford found some old letters in a stack of family heirlooms. Crawford was Secretary of the Treasury under Presidents Madison and Monroe. One of the old letters was written by the famous Chief Justice John Marshall. That was pretty amazing. But even more amazing in that stack of stuff was the important discovery of two letters that were written by former President Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson writes in these letters that were written sometime around 1814, 1815, following the War of 1812. He writes about the state of political affairs in America at the time, particularly zeroing in on his dislike for the British. It was a fascinating discovery to run across in an old stack of stuff in the attic. Oh, and by the way, each letter was put on the market for $300,000. Wow. Can you imagine? I'm sure those letters were pretty impressive, but nothing is more impressive than the priority mail that Jesus dictated and sent to us 2,000 years ago. Revelation 2 and 3 contain seven letters to seven churches. We all know Revelation to be this incredible piece of apocalyptic literature in which John, he shares with us, he records for us these visions that the Lord gives him, visions of heaven and visions of history, the unfolding and the ultimate culmination of history. We get an image-filled glimpse of end times. We get an image-filled glimpse of heaven. So, needless to say, Revelation is an amazing book. Many people shy away from Revelation because they think it's too confusing, or it's too scary, or it's too weird, or whatever. Friends, it's all God's Word. It is all God's Word. And we all need to be in it. We all need to be studying it. Don't shy away from it. Enjoy it. And you will learn from it whenever you dive in, even into those books of the Bible that might be more confusing or need more explanation. You'll always be blessed. So don't shy away from Revelation. Revelation begins with the Apostle John's historical context. He's there on the island of Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And then he quickly shifts to Jesus revealing to John these all important letters. And these are letters that I want us to look at this fall. So I want to encourage you to read them in advance. We're going to read for you one of them today, but then I want you to read them in advance. Today we're in the letter to the Ephesians, and then so next week, read the next letter. We're going to do them in order, so we're going to do one a week, so you'll know exactly where we are. Do your own study on them. Why not? You know, read all you can, talk about them with your family, talk about them in your small group or wherever. These are exciting letters, or this short little letters, and they will bless you as you dive into them over the course of this fall. Each letter encourages and challenges churches. Each letter challenges and encourages individual Christians. They're written to churches. They're written to our church. But they're also equally applicable to the individual follower of Christ. They are personally written to you and to me. Now, these letters have been dissected, analyzed for centuries. They are, they're full of symbolism. Excuse me. They're full of imagery. They include names of people that you may have never heard of before. And as we've looked, as scholars have looked at these letters over the centuries, some scholars have seen them as literally seven letters that were sent to seven churches, and then they all just traded them amongst themselves. Some have seen these seven letters as symbolic of the different ages of the church. Each church letter is written to represents the Church of Jesus Christ at some point in church history. And then some see these letters as purposefully universal, applying to all churches at all times. Lots of different ways to look at these letters, but like all of God's Word, we first and foremost study them because they reveal God to us. They reveal His Word, His way, His will. They reveal His character to us. They reveal His desires and His commands to us. That's why we study these letters. Each week, we're going to do something a little bit different, a little fun. We're going to have a member of our drama ministry is going to recite that week's letter to us. They've taken on the challenge of memorizing these letters, and they're going to share with you from The Message. The Message is a more folksy paraphrase of English of the English translation, but I think you're going to appreciate hearing them live. So you're welcome to follow along in your Bible today. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and I don't know who our speaker is, our reader is, but I'm going to get out of the way. Okay. Oh, it's Gary.
Write this to Ephesus, to the angel of the church, the one with seven stars gripped in his right fist, striding through the golden circle of seven lights, speaks. I see what you have done. Your hard, hard work, your refusal to quit. I know you can't stomach evil, that you weed out the apostolic pretenders. I know your persistence, your courage in my cause, that you never wear out. But you have walked away from your first love. Why? What's going on with you anyway? Do you realize how far you have fallen? A fall like the devil. Turn back. Recover your dear early love. No time to waste, for I'm well on my way to removing your light from the golden circle. But you do have this to your credit. You hate the Nicolaitan business, and I hate it too. Are your ears awake? Listen. Listen to the Spirit's words blowing through the churches. For I'm about to call each conqueror to a dinner. I'm spreading a banquet of tree of life's fruit plucked from God's garden.
In the New International Version, verse 1 says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus. Each and every letter will begin with Jesus describing himself in some meaningful and symbolic but very personal way. He is identifying himself here as the one who's holding the churches, in reality actually holding the universe in his hand. And yet he walks in the midst of his church. Jesus loves the church. And even though he holds in his hand all of the universe, even though he holds in his hand all of the world, even though he holds in his hand all of history, he loves and cares for us so much that he's always in our midst, walking with us and holding us. It's a defining picture of power and love, a picture of control and care, and a picture of a creator loving and leading his favorite creation. What message does the church need to hear today? What message does this church need to hear today? What message do you, a follower of Jesus, need to hear today? Now, as I said a moment ago, each letter both encourages and challenges. So I really want that to be the approach that we take as we look at these seven letters here over the next several weeks. I want us to look at those two sides of that same coin, the two sides of that same letter. When I was in graduate school, our preaching professor would critique every sermon that was given in class. I mean, that's why you're in class. You would give a sermon, and then there would be critique. And you could be the worst preacher in class. You could be the best preacher in class. It didn't matter where you were on that continuum, Dr. Thompson always had a word of encouragement, but he also always had a word of challenge. You know, you did this really well. That was really good. That worked really well. I mean, you know what? This didn't really work, and you need to work on this, or you need to work on that. That's what a good teacher does. It's what a good coach does, encourages and challenges. In just about every one of the seven letters, this is what Jesus will do. You're doing this well, but you need to work on this. So that's what I want us to do. I want us to look at first what encourages us from these letters. What encourages us from this first letter? So this letter to the Ephesians, I think the first encouragement is that he sees us. Jesus sees us. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Jesus sees us. He watches us. He watches over us. He knows what we're doing. Nothing escapes his watchful eye. Nothing escapes his care. You know, every child wants to see a parent in the audience when they perform. That's one of the reasons when our kids line up here and they sing a song for us, often, you know, you'll wave at them and they'll wave at you. Why? Is it just something that we all get a laugh out of? Yes, it is something we all get a laugh out of. But it's so they can see where their mom, their dad, their grandma, their grandpa is. Every child wants mom or dad. Look at me, I'm going to go down the slide. Watch! They want us to see them. Every child wants to see a familiar face in the stands when they're playing their game. Every child wants family cheering their name when they walk across the stage at graduation. They'll all say, don't y'all be that family, Mom. Don't y'all be that family. But they crave that. Hearing their name and hearing family cheer them on because they see them. We want to be seen by our Heavenly Father. We want to know that He is watching us. And Jesus says right here, I see you. Now, there are times, I think, where we all are tempted to either think or to say out loud, oh, man, I really wish He wasn't watching right now. But if you had to choose, would you rather have Jesus watching over you every moment of every day? Or would you rather have Him aloof and uncaring and absent? I am encouraged, I am strengthened, I am at peace, knowing that He sees me, that He sees us, and He walks among us. It's also encouraging to know that He values perseverance. The Ephesian church had persevered in several things. They had persevered in doing good work. They had persevered under the threat and the reality of persecution. They had held on to their faith in Christ regardless of the circumstances that were going on. They had not denied Jesus. When things weren't going well, when the world was going against them, when things were not as they liked, they persevered. Perseverance is valued all throughout the New Testament, all throughout Scripture. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that love perseveres. Paul will write to his friend Timothy and tell him to persevere in life and in doctrine. James will write, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Jesus values perseverance. He values and applauds a church, a Christian who perseveres in the midst of trial. He values and applauds a church that perseveres in the midst of adversity. A church, a Christian, who doesn't bend with the prevailing winds of culture. A church, a Christian, who's not shaken by political or economic turmoil. A church, a Christian, who endures ridicule and even direct persecution because of faith. Many of you have heard of Admiral William McRaven. Admiral McRaven became quite famous back in 2014 when he gave the commencement address at the University of Texas. And it's quoted in many different settings and shared on YouTube and all that. Probably most known or most famous for. He's the one that said, if you don't do anything else in the midst of your entire day, make sure you make your bed. Have you heard that story before? Get up, make your bed. Then at least you can say, I've done something today, you know? And so he's the one that made that famous. But I want to read for you, and I'm not sure it's from that actual speech or whether it's from something he wrote, but I want to read what he wrote about becoming a Navy SEAL and about the perseverance that was required. And I want to read you this story. I thought it was quite meaningful. He writes about SEAL training. He was a SEAL. He writes about SEAL training. The ninth week of SEAL training is referred to as Hell Week. It is 6 days of no sleep, constant physical and mental harassment, and one special day at the Mud Flats, a swampy patch of terrain near San Diego where the mud engulfs the SEALs. You paddle down to the Mud Flats and spend the next 15 hours trying to survive the freezing cold mud and howling wind and the incessant pressure from the instructors to quit. As the sun began to set that Wednesday evening, my training class was ordered into the mud. The mud consumed each man till there was nothing visible but our heads. The instructors told us we could leave the mud. We could leave the mud if only 5 men would quit. Just 5 men and we could get out of the oppressive cold. Looking around the mud flat, it was apparent that some students were about to give up. It was still over 8 hours till the sun came up. 8 more hours of bone-chilling cold. The chattering teeth and shivering moans of the trainees were so loud, it was hard to hear anything. And then one voice began to echo through the night. One voice raised in song. The song was terribly out of tune, Much like sitting next to Terry. Anyway, I just thought I'd share that. The man is not a preacher for his singing. I'm just going to say that. So. The song was terribly out of tune, but sung with great enthusiasm. One voice became two, and two became three, and before long, everyone in the class was singing. We knew that if one man could rise above the misery, then others could as well. The instructors threatened us with more time in the mud if we kept up the singing, but the singing persisted. And somehow the mud seemed a little warmer, the wind a little tamer, and the dawn not so far away. We're the church, and we sing in good times and in bad times. We worship in challenging times and in times of great success. We encourage each other. We lift one another up. We persevere together. Now, of course, with the encouragement of the first letter comes the challenge. You're doing this well, but here's a couple things you really need to work on. I pulled out two challenges from this first letter, but you know what? I truly believe, as my preaching professor would say, the Holy Spirit might put you on a different track today, and that's fine. You go where the Holy Spirit is challenging you today, as you heard or as you read the letter. But I pulled out two challenges for us today, and maybe that's one you need as well. Jesus challenges the church. He challenges each of us to focus on the main thing. To focus on the main thing. I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first, your first love. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. It is hard to imagine that this good, active, persevering church had forsaken the love that they had at first. But according to Jesus, they had. Now, perhaps they got wrapped up in all of the great service projects that they were doing as a church that Jesus points out. Perhaps they got so wrapped up in the resistance of the evil culture that was around them. Perhaps they got wrapped up in keeping the family strong. But whatever, all those are good things. Things we need to be doing. But whatever it was, that church had drifted away from their first love. So whatever it is, whatever the reason is, it doesn't matter what the reason is, get back to the main thing. Love God, love people, make disciples. That's what we do here as a church. We focus on the main thing. We focus on worship. We focus on the main thing. We focus on obedience to Scripture. We focus on the main thing. We focus on Jesus. That's what we've been talking about all year long. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You know, I think it's important to always ask ourselves the why. Why are we doing what we do? Are we doing things the way we do them because we've always done them? Are we doing them because they're fun and we enjoy them? Are we doing them just because they make us happy? Or are we doing them for Jesus? Our fall festival is coming up this upcoming Saturday. It's one of my favorite single night on our church calendar. You know, a couple thousand people from the community and our church family all come together right here on our property for an incredible time of family and fun and food and laughter and pie. Yay! I can't wait. Candy. Truly, it's one of my favorite nights. But why do we do it? Does it contribute to the main thing? You betcha it does. What is the main thing? Loving on the families of this community. Introducing them to a church family that loves them and introducing them to a Savior who wants to save them. Fellowshipping as a body of believers, it's worth it just for that. But then sharing with this community the abundance that God has given us. God loves us and we love them. So if you find yourself slipping from your first love, if you're busy with the work of being a follower, but you've lost sight of the one you're following, get back to him. Go back to him. Do whatever it takes to return to your first love. And then that second challenge here as we finish up is, well, we just read it. It's repent. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God to forgive us. Ask God to forgive me. When I've been distracted from the main thing, Lord, please forgive me. When I've allowed comfort or tradition or prejudice or preference to stand between me and doing what God has called me to do, I need to repent of those things. Over and over in Scripture, we're told to repent. And that's not just when we come to faith. Yes, when we come to faith in Christ, part of that is repenting of our former life and turning around and following Him. But repentance is a lifelong discipline. In Proverbs, Solomon puts a voice to wisdom. And wisdom says, repent at my rebuke, then I'll pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings. Jesus will teach us in the midst of contrite, humble, genuine repentance. Every Sunday, every day, but then every Sunday when I come around this special time of communion, it is an opportunity to say, God, I should have done better. Thank you for forgiving me. Please set me on the right path and then give me the strength to stay on it. Repent. Jesus finishes dictating this first letter. He reminds the reader of the ultimate goal. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What a promise. Paradise is on the horizon. So when he says persevere, when he says repent, when he says focus on the main thing, then I need to remember every day that he is in our midst and that paradise is on the horizon. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting down with a friend who was, we were talking about those times of spiritual dryness. And you know what? And as I think about it, that's often that times when I kind of forget about my first love. Those spiritual doldrums where I'm like, are my prayers being heard? Or, you know, we all go through those kind of arid moments in our faith walk. And as I was thinking about today and returning to my first love, you know, it got me thinking about an experience I've had many times in either hospitals or in people's homes. Oftentimes, and many of you can relate to this, when you're in the hospital or maybe after you've had surgery and you just don't have it, and you don't have an appetite. You ever been there? You just don't feel like eating anything. No food sounds good. Nothing at all. I mean, I could say, hey, I'm bringing you a milkshake. No, I really don't want one. What is wrong with you? You know, one of those things. And so we get to that point in our physical health sometimes. We just don't want to eat. But what does the doctor say? What does your spouse say? What does even your preacher say when he's standing in your hospital room? You need to eat. You need to eat. Nothing tastes good. I know, but you need to eat. Well, nothing. I don't have an appetite. I know, but you need. Why? Are we just shoving food down people's throat? No, because your body needs those nutrients. Your body needs those, you know, all those things to build up its strength so you can get stronger and heal and go home and all that stuff. So it's important that you eat even when you don't feel like it. My friends, when it comes to the spiritual dryness that we often experience in life, you just need to eat. You just need to keep eating the things that bring you strength. You need to stay in the Word. You need to stay in prayer. You need to stay in worship. You need to stay in Bible study. You need to stay in your small... All these things that we tend to drift away from when we're feeling far from the Lord are the very things that we need to consume so we can get back to Him. Jesus warns us about losing our first love. And I don't ever want to lose Jesus. I don't ever want to forget Him. I don't ever want Him to be second place. I want to stay close to Him for all eternity. So today, what challenges Jesus put before you? We have this time of invitation at the end of all of our services. If you have a decision you need to make for Christ, I will be happy to meet you here at the front and talk with you about that decision. If Jesus' words today are challenging you to do something in your life to draw closer to Him, then say yes to the Lord today. Let's stand. Let's sing together.